we are here to worship. So I'm excited to sort of get through this. I wanna look at just a couple of things, and I'm here. Where am I here? Lost my page. That's not it. There we go. All right. Let me pray. Father, we are thankful. We're thankful that you are the sovereign King of the universe, and that as we gather in the great name of Jesus, and we are thankful that you rule and reign over each of us and over all of your creation. Lord, we pray today, especially today as we gather, that you would allow us to rest in you, to know the glorious Sabbath rest that Jesus has brought for us. And we are thankful for his work. Amen. All right, I want to back up just a little bit last week where I sort of started this. I want to look at agreements between critical race theory and biblical worldview, and then there are only two. And then we're going to look today specifically at the disagreements. So last week, Jesus came to identify with the poor and oppressed, a group that critical race theory attempts to speak for. So I think particularly as I was thinking about this week, I see some of my brothers in Christ who are pastors get skewered because if they even hint at caring for a group that is being lifted up by critical race theory, they're somehow adopting critical race theory. And that's just, again, that's nonsense. You need to look at how they're doing it, why they're doing it, what they're doing, because the Bible, God says that he cares about the poor and oppressed. So we ought to have a concern for the poor and oppressed. There is that agreement. Now, the answers that we arrive at obviously are very, very different. Also, we should be watchful for the different ways in which sinful attitudes and prejudices can become pervasive in society. Again, something that critical race theory says is, now they say it's a given. We would argue it's not a given, but we shouldn't simply say it doesn't exist because that's putting your head in the sand and not realizing what's going on in the world. And then the third thing is, did I skip? No. Oh, there we go. Okay, sorry. No? Disagreement. Why? There we go. Okay, sorry. I got click happy. Sorry. The third thing, all people should be given equal opportunities because they are all made in the image of God. We should never look at someone in a particular way. Yes, sir. I hit it. Didn't I hit go live? Oh, okay. That's all right. We had the audio. We're good. You just went, I mean, oh, on OSB.
Oh, OBS.
Yeah. Or OBS, yes. Too many buttons to click. All right. They all got the audio anyway, and now we have video. Where was I? All right. So let's look at disagreements, because there are a lot here. Because critical race theory and Christianity are incompatible worldviews. They don't go together. They will compete with one another for preeminence. And we see that in our culture today. And again, it's not as if this is new. There have always been competing worldviews, competing things. The New Testament that we have was written in the context of a competing worldview called Romanism, and yet they continue to be the church. They continue to be faithful to the mission of the church, in spite of competing worldviews. And I think I hear too much resignation today from folks in the church or lamenting over where we've gotten instead of lamenting over the lost and lamenting over what the church is not doing. That's what we ought to be doing, but we don't do that. We just pine for a bygone era. And bygone eras were never as good as we thought as we think they are now. They never were. We just, you know, we tend to push aside the things that we didn't like and hold on to the things that we do like. So just because it's a competing worldview doesn't mean that we simply say, woe is me, I don't know how to deal with this. And because critical race theory and biblical worldview are built on two different foundations, one will eventually beat out the other. Now, here's the good news. We already know which worldview is going to win. We already know which worldview is going to win. Now, it may not win in America. Okay? It may not win in America. But we should not boo-hoo that. We're going to have a meme Sunday, I told you. I'm going to show you memes, but I was struck by the number of people who recently have been posting things to this effect. We've got to save America because it's our only hope. Excuse me? In fact, one of my friends posted that, and I wrote on there, and I just simply wrote, I thought that was Jesus. If we think that somehow I just change the laws, then I'll be saved, we've just diminished what salvation is, right? That doesn't mean that we shouldn't be working towards those things, but it doesn't mean that that's the end. The end is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we have to make that the first thing. So here are some reasons why critical race theory is not compatible with the biblical worldview. Critical race theory presents a fundamentally flawed epistemology, that is, how do I know anything? Rejecting transcendence, objective truth as a binding standard for all people. And so again, and we talked about this before, it's very difficult to engage someone who doesn't believe in absolute truth. Because they can say to you with a straight face, 100% believing it, that's okay for you, but it's not okay for me. You have no right to tell me what to believe. I mean, I hear that all the time. Second, the Bible doesn't limit the sins of partiality, hatred, injustice, or bearing false witness to those in power, thus making the definition of racism as prejudice plus power incompatible with the Bible's teaching. Right? Everybody is capable of those sins. In fact, most of us are guilty of those sins. Right? It's not just a lot of this sort of began to pop up. What was the 99 percenters? Remember that? It's the real problem in our culture is the 1%ers, right? There are, you know, again, we want everything to be simple. Nothing is simple. But that's a simplified way of saying we have a real enemy and they are the enemy. And so we can go after the enemy. And it's a challenge, I think, for all of us. But prejudice plus power is not just for those who are in power. Everyone is prejudiced to some degree, and we need to just recognize them, and particularly in the church, understand what those sins of partiality and hatred and injustice and bearing false witness are so that we can confess them and move on. Next. The Bible explicitly forbids mob rule and deference to the poor or oppressed class in Exodus 23, 2 and 3. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear false witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many, so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. All right? The poor don't get a pass, nor do the rich. The whole point of God saying that we ought to be impartial is that everyone should be treated equally under the law, which is what our nation was founded on. And so that's do rich people often get treated differently than poor people? Yes, they do. And that is wickedness, and we should not tolerate it. Okay? Oftentimes, regardless of whether you're guilty or not, it really often has to do with how much money, how big of an attorney can you afford? And we've seen those kinds of cases. All right, next, the Bible categorizes all of humanity within the default state of in Adam. No one is not in Adam. Therefore, one group of people, and for critical race theory it is white, are not born more guilty than racial minorities. And racial minorities are not born more innocent than whites. We are all guilty of this. White people are not born guilty of the sins of past generations who happen to have the same skin color. Each man will give an account for his own sin. Deuteronomy 25:16, fathers should not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. Okay? That doesn't mean that I shouldn't recognize my generational sort of proclivities, because sometimes we can get, I'll use this word, I hate using this word in this context, but sometimes we can get inoculated from being, we don't always see things clearly because we're in things. I think often, are there generational curses? Yes. There sure are. The sins of the father do visit the children and the children's children. And we see that, we see it in profound ways, and we see it in sort of benign ways. How often have you heard one of your adult children say something and you realize that's what has come out of my mouth for the last 40 years? And we perpetuate those things. So again, the church, those in the church should be willing to listen to others in correction. But man, we don't do that. We don't want to be corrected. We don't want to be called out. We don't want to be anything. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And that's not just true out there. That's true in the church as well. The Bible does not frame inequality of outcome between different peoples or groups as something inherently wrong. Jesus, we sort of skim over this, but Jesus, this is a profound statement. The poor you will always have with you. Which means, in cultures, there are going to be those who have and those who don't have. And neither of those means anything. Other than what we looked at, I know you all remember the sermon that I preached in Proverbs 30 last year, that Agur prayed that he would not have too much or too little, right? We need to learn to be content with what we have. We need to be content with what we have. The Bible forbids evil suspicions. I forgot to write these out, sorry. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. It's almost as if God knew that there would be something called the internet. Because that's what the internet is. And we get sucked down that vile hole all the time. I affectionately call my wife Alice from time to time. And when I first said it, she's like, Alice? I said, yep, down the rabbit hole you go. Right? And we chase these things. I try very, very, very seldom will I engage anyone online because it's just a fruitless exercise. It really is a fruitless exercise. What that's done is we've lost the ability to actually deal with one another face to face. We don't know how to do that. We absolutely don't know how to do it. Because we don't have to do it anymore. I can sit behind my screen and spew vile things that produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. And again, it's not just out there, it's in the church. Churches are being torn apart today over these issues. And it should not be. Okay? All right. So critical race theory addresses the wrong problem. So it will never end racism. And part of the reason is it doesn't want to end racism. If there were no racism, there would be no need for critical race theory. There wouldn't be. Okay? All right, so how do we engage? Fighting with the right tools. Although the concept of race, as we understand it today at least, did not exist in the minds of the biblical writers, there were still ethnic and cultural tensions that existed within the early church, particularly in two sections. It's very important to notice that the New Testament writers tend to address this by de-emphasizing cultural differences and emphatically emphasizing believers' oneness in Christ. Saying that, we need to be very careful not to be dismissive of other cultures. Every culture should be weighed against what? God's word, period. The end. All right? And just because somebody does something differently doesn't make it wrong, necessarily. Right? And just because my culture does something doesn't make it right, necessarily. We need to view all of the cultural differences through the lens of the scriptures. You know, I think I've said this before. I grew up in a United Methodist church, little tiny little town in nowhere, Pennsylvania. We were the furthest from American culture, if you will. It was Appalachia, or if you're from the South, Appalachia, right? When I was in high school, I think it was high school, we got a new hymnal. The United Methodist put out a new hymnal. And in the hymnal were 25, 30 Spanish songs in them. And so one of our pastors decided we needed to sing them. There's nothing wrong with having hymns in the cultural language of the people, but I don't know that anybody actually spoke Spanish in my congregation, and it was irrelevant to us. But we wanted to be aware and awake to those things rather than, again, I just don't get it. If we had a mixed congregation of Hispanic and English, then I would say it would be fine to sing some songs in Spanish. If you go up to our brothers and sisters church up in Northport at Covenant of Grace, you're going to sing some songs in English and you're going to sing some songs in Russian. There's nothing wrong with that, right? Culturally, there's nothing wrong with that. But what we need to emphasize is the unity that we have in Christ and not the dissimilarities of culture that we have. Diversity is important in the church. As each local church should strive to reflect the diversity of its surrounding community. I get asked often, how diverse is your congregation? And I said, it's about as diverse as my community. That's my answer, always. It's about as diverse as my community. How diverse is my community? Not very. Not very, okay? However, in the New Testament, diversity did not overshadow or undermine the unity of believers. In fact, references to the diversity of believers were only called to attention in order to reinforce their unity. We should not just necessarily celebrate our differences. We should look for ways in which we can find unity. Unity does not mean uniformity. And often that's what we're looking for. We want this homogenous sort of everybody does, thinks, acts the same way. And Paul said, we are many members, but one body. An eye can't say to the foot, I don't need you. Yes, it does, right? We need diversity in the body, but we need to recognize that we're all part of the same body, okay? Sorry, I'm going off here again. God has called people from every nation and culture to himself. Every nation and culture. This means that the people of God will be beautifully diverse and multi-ethnic. It also means that tensions may arise between different peoples on this side of heaven. And boy, do we see that. All right? I remember Wendy and my daughter Kaylee went to Jamaica on a number of mission trips to a center for the deaf people there. And they went a number of times. And I remember the first time Wendy went, and she came back and she said, they have a completely different idea of time. Right? We're going to start at 5. That might mean 6, 7, 7:30. Again, you know, and for us in our culture, and I struggle with this one. This is one of my biggest struggles, is if I say 5, it's 5, right? What's fun, now, I grew up in a home that was very much the way it was. However, my parents, I remember the first time Wendy and I had just gotten married, and we invited my folks over for dinner. And we said, we're going to have dinner at 5:30. So my parents dutifully showed up at 3 o'clock. And Wendy was like, dinner's not till 5:30. I said, they're not coming for dinner. They're coming to have fellowship with us, right? And it's those kinds of cultural things that we need to sort of think about when we're interacting with one another, even here. Right? We're a diverse bunch of people. We all grew up in different places with different ideals, and we need to learn how to find unity in those things. All right, the preacher's preaching and he needs to stop. All right. The Bible addresses cultural tensions that may arise in the body of Christ by asserting our unity in Christ rather than encouraging the church to segment into different cultural, ethnic, or racial groups. Cultural differences in the church are normal and important, and local churches should pay close attention to value the diversity of their people and communities. However, Christians should be united as one people, proclaiming one gospel and worshiping one Lord. I was thinking about this week as I was preparing, because we're not, most of us are Midwesterners, most of us. You might be from the south of the Midwest, but you might be from the north of the Midwest. Which brings a sort of sensibility to us, as opposed to if I were on the east coast of Florida, where most everybody would be northeast, you know, those vile, wicked people from the northeast. Oh, dear. Yes. But in our here's a place that I want to start working on, and it'll probably be part of my dissertation when and if I ever get to that. Here's the real diversity in our culture, our church culture, retired and working. And that's a huge cultural difference. And it puts strains on both sides of that sort of perspective, right? So it doesn't have to just be ethnic. It can be circumstantial, sort of life perspective. Or you're in a small group of singles in a church and you get married, and what happens? All your single friends don't want to hang out with you anymore. It's not because they've changed how they feel about you, it's that they don't know how to relate to you now, right? So we need to sort of expand the way that we engage with one another, okay? All right. The Bible's vision of a multi-ethnic church. We might get a little further. There is no one group or culture which has a greater claim to the gospel than another. Not one. This was a central point of concern for the New Testament writers as they stressed that Gentiles had equal access to the blessings of the gospel as Jews. That's the profound statement that when Paul says there is no difference, no distinction between Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. Paul wasn't saying they're all the same. He was saying they all get treated the same. They all get treated the same. And what it means is that they have access to the same blessings and benefits that God bestows through the gospel, right? That was the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. I'm going to make you a great nation, and through your seed, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world, all right? That wasn't a New Testament idea. That was an idea born in the garden, because out of one man and one woman, the entire human race comes, okay? So Matthew 8:11, I tell you the truth, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said that, all right? Acts 11, when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. That was the sin of those in Galatia who said, in order to be a follower of Jesus, you have to be a Jew, or you have to become like a Jew. And that's antithetical to the scriptures. It's just absolutely antithetical. And then Ephesians 2, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Because of this, local churches should aim to reflect the cultures present in their communities. I've already said that. Local churches should, when possible, not segment themselves along cultural or racial lines. Now, I was thinking about this again. I do a lot of thinking. I don't know if you knew that or not. Probably too much thinking sometimes. I think that there are times and places where it's okay to be segmented as long as even in that segmentation you remain or work towards connectedness. Two examples. We have a church up in Bradenton. It's like almost every other PCA church, you know, 99% Anglo, very white, sort of upper middle class, affluent church. They have a relationship with a Black Baptist church, and they do things together, and they work towards unity in the body, even though they recognize they're never going to be one body in the sense of coming together all the time, but they can still work towards unity in the body through those things. The other one was we were at a church in South Carolina, a huge church, I don't know, 2,500 member church, that was situated sort of maybe three blocks from a predominantly black community. We had very few blacks in our church. And the church really struggled with how do we reach our community, because we're in this community. How do we reach that community? And I thought this was brilliant. What they decided to do was fund a church plant in that community. And so they ended up calling, maybe you've heard this guy's name. He was a pro football player, Benjamin Watson. Remember Benjamin Watson? He's still rather prolific on news and other places. His dad was the man that they called to plant that church. And I, you know, at the time I kept thinking, why don't we just get those people to come here? But the reality is, they weren't. They weren't going to come to us, so why don't we go to them? And I thought it was brilliant. I really thought it was a great idea. Okay? So again, but those two churches worked together all the time. They did projects together. They had joint times of fellowship and worship together, so that there was an ongoing recognition that we are still one body. And I think that that's an important piece here. I've thought about how do we do that. The problem is when you find your church in the middle of nowhere, it becomes a challenge to sort of figure out what does that mean for us, okay? But I'm still working on it. I have gotten to know what's the church? Can't think of the church. Anyway, it's a black church down in Punta Gorda, and I've contemplated having some sort of joint thing together with the two bodies. I thought that'd be cool. I'm lost. The call to join the church is not a call to lay down your culture or nationality. It is to bring your culture and nationality under the dominion of Christ, unifying with different people across cultural lines despite any differences. Right? And I think that white Americans struggle with this because we have a view that says we have the best culture. And the reason we say that is because it's our culture. and again, there's nothing wrong with that as long as I am always looking at my culture and saying, does this conform to Christ? And if it doesn't, I need to put it away. I need to put it away. And I shouldn't look down on others who have a different culture. You know, it's interesting. When Ken Matlack was here a couple of years ago, and he was talking about his daughters, and he said, my daughters are German. That's the culture that they know and feel. And so being in the United States is very, very difficult for them because it's a different culture. And that's true of others that we support as well. I have good friends who are missionaries in the same area as the Carters in Japan. Their kids are Japanese. That's the culture that they know and live in. And again, culture isn't good or bad in and of itself. It needs to always be brought under the dominion of Christ. The mosaic of the body of Christ is not monochromatic. The mosaic of Christ seen through the church is wonderfully diverse, with each person and culture doing their part to present the image of Christ to the world. However, just as with any mosaic, the point is not the different colors, but the one picture. Right? And I would argue that's one of the bad sides of critical race theory, in that it elevates certain cultures over other cultures. And we should, rather than elevating one culture over another culture, we should see how all of those cultures come together to make a beautiful picture, the picture of Christ, the bride of Christ. It's a work in progress. And we're not going to arrive at that most beautiful picture until the new heavens and new earth. We're not going to arrive there. All right. The Bible's call for proper repentance and reconciliation. I knew you all were just waiting for me to get to this one. Oh, good. Okay, I can stop here because I forgot to do, I think that's the last slide. Yes. I can't say this strongly enough. Racism is a heinous sin that derives as a collection of many other sins. Again, we looked at those: hatred, injustice, partiality, bearing false witness. This means individual Christians should repent of any racist intents, thoughts, words, or actions they have committed. That's an important piece to it, right? I think I said this last week or the week before. You know, I think the PCA has officially repented 4 times of its racist past. And I would argue maybe once was appropriate as long as we recognize those areas that we actually have still embraced. Okay? But beyond that, I need to call you, I need to call myself to examine my life. How do I sin in these ways? And then how do I repent of these things? So it means individual Christians should repent of any racist intentions. This repentance does not only entail reconciliation with God, but also with the person or group offended by the sin. The church is always called to speak out for the oppressed. We are called to do that. Psalm 82:3, there are lots of places. Insofar as any group is marginalized or undermined because of their skin color, social class, gender, age, etc., the church should be a united voice calling for justice and restitution. What we're going to look at is biblical justice and biblical restitution next week. Because what critical race theory or social justice folks argue is justice and reconciliation are not biblical. They are not biblical. So we need to understand what genuine biblical justice is and what biblical restitution is so that we can sort of move forward. All right, I'm going to stop there. Any questions? Yes, here's the challenge. How do you enforce it, right? I mean, that becomes a real challenge. I'm not arguing against it. I'm just simply saying, how do you enforce it? And just because you say you can't teach something in the classroom doesn't mean that it's not going to get taught. I read that article as well. I also read an article that showed that there is a massive move out of public education into Christian education and homeschooling. I think that's the answer for the church. I think that's the answer for the church. We have for too long, particularly in the realm of education, handed our children over to Satan, literally, and said, here you go. You can have them more than I have them. And that's a dangerous thing. And we decry the current generation, and yet we're the ones who sent them to be taught all these things. It's not on them, it's on us. Because we went from a one-earner family to a two-earner family. Mom left, now she's not home, so now children they're being raised by the state. And then we marvel that they're like the state. Anyway, that was a long aside. Sorry. Any other questions? Yes.
Just talking with individual repentance, and also given the history of
Mm-hmm.
As a whole, have racist intention problems, whatever that they do to themselves. I mean, that would just be individual coming to the church and saying, hey, you're, see what I'm saying? I'm not saying that there is.
Yes, I think so. We had some individuals who wrote some rather scathing racial views in the PCA. And some of them were called out appropriately. I don't think all of them were called out appropriately. We had one church that was the meeting place of the original General Assembly for the Presbyterian Church of the Confederate States of America. And that church continued to sort of wallow in that world. And they as a congregation recognized that they were complicit in some of those things and I think genuinely and appropriately repented of those things. But again, denominationally, I don't get it ultimately. I don't get it. I mean, I came into the PCA through the RPCES, Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod, which was not part of the Southern Presbyterian Church, which the first part of the PCA was. In fact, it was part of the Northern Church, which was very vocally anti-slavery, anti-racism. So again, you can't just lump everyone in, and that, again, is one of the bad things about critical race theory and social justice, is it lumps everybody into one pot. Nobody, you just can't live that way, right? So I don't know if that answers your question, but. Yeah, it gets complicated. I would argue it gets really complicated for the Southern Baptists and the Southern Presbyterians, because in many respects they were complicit. Some would argue that their main concern was states' rights. Okay, that's I'm not going to dismiss that, but the primary reason they wanted states' rights was to maintain slavery in their states. And so, you know, I think that those histories are significant for the churches, which is, again, why I think it was appropriate for the PCA to recognize its past and to repent of anything that we continue to do. But to continue to do it is just, it's just playing to critical race theory and social justice that basically says you can never repent enough. Yes. Yes.
Mindless. We're just playing, as you say, to the culture at large.
Right.
Instead of playing to where God would take us.
Yeah. Instead of watching for the wolves that are out there and in here that are devouring churches. Yeah. Agreed. All right. I need to stop. Hopefully you're enjoying this. This has been a lot of fun for me to, and we'll have some more fun as we go forward. This is actually one of the easier topics. We're going to have some harder topics that we'll deal with as well. So let's pray. Lord, we are grateful again that you are the one who builds your church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We know that you discipline those you love, and we pray that you would discipline us in a way that would cause us to repent, to turn away from anything that we ought not to be embracing, and that we would pursue that glorious kingdom that you are bringing through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name.